In Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, at the fifth trumpet judgment, Revelation 9, 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, this is very sobering. And remember, we're looking at the things which shall be. These are the things of the future here. And just to set the stage a little bit, the context, remember where we've been. We've seen the seal judgments in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we saw a wonderful glimpse of heaven, the 144,000 witnesses, and then we saw the multitudes that will be saved out of the tribulation who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. God is very merciful. Even in judgment, He has mercy. And then we see the trumpet judgments. They open up actually as part of the seventh seal. And we looked at four of them last time. Maybe I should review just a little bit if I can go back to our previous one. There's the trumpet judgments beginning in Revelation 8, 7 through 13. And we saw the hail, fire, and blood. And in this case, the trees and grass are burned up. So you have the creation of God affected by these first trumpet judgments. The great mountain ablaze. And so you have the sea creatures, probably a volcano, and the ships destroyed. And then you have the third judgment, great star, is probably a meteorite called wormwood, which has to do with bitterness. The waters are turned bitter, many die. Fourth trumpet, third part of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And so the things of creation are touched. God, who created everything, can judge that creation. Man deny Him as the Creator. Well, He who sustains it, not just created it, but sustains it, can touch it. And you notice it's in measure, a third part, a third part, a third part. Because God is looking for man to repent of his wickedness at this time. And He could immediately just wipe it all out, right? But He doesn't do that. However, we see for the most part that they do not repent. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter. We won't get there tonight. And so It is a time where the judgments are becoming increasingly worse. And then you notice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and for the remaining trumpets. Well, they get much worse. And the one we're going to look at tonight, we're just going to look at one tonight, the fifth one, because of how large of a section this is and the content here. And also, this is a five-month period. And it's very, very sobering. Now, let me say something else, though, to bring out more of the context, and that's the fact that as believers, we will be where? In heaven. and so there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And old things have passed away, and we're a new creation in Him, and God remembers our sins no more, and therefore we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We've washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb too, right? And that's why we'll walk with God in white, and we'll be in heaven worshiping, as we've seen those beautiful pictures in chapter 4 and 5 of the church worshiping in heaven. And that's the mindset we need to have. However, this is a time that's very sobering to realize that it's going to come upon the earth, and God's revealed it for a purpose for you and I. I believe that we could have a sense of urgency to get the gospel out, and possibly too a sense of appreciation of the great salvation that we have in Christ, and the fact that we will not be a part of that judgment. It's good to just rest in that, isn't it? And to realize Christ took our judgment on the cross. We've availed ourselves of that. And if a person takes refuge in the cross, that's it. You're safe. You're safe in the Lord. And so that's the heart of it all, isn't it? It's the fact that Jesus, the Lamb of God, He's known as that in the book of Revelation. That's the prominent name in Revelation, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we have that refuge. Now, let's go into this judgment tonight. You notice in the outline here that we have, I saw a star fall from heaven. Okay, we're going to see that this is satanic in origin. And then you have, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This has to do with demonic activity. And then you have descriptions of this great plague that is going to come in the form of locusts. And as remember, the interpretation of the Bible is always to be literal unless the Bible indicates otherwise. And so I believe these are literal locusts, although even in Exodus, when the locust plague came upon the Egyptians, it was locusts like they had never seen. Well, these will be locusts like you had never seen. And the description is quite unique. There might be some symbolism involved, but these are literal little beasts here that are or insects, whatever you want to call them. But they're most definitely demonically empowered. So this is a horrible thing that we're looking at here. And the locusts are given power as scorpions. They'll hurt only those who've not the seal. And then they won't die, tormented 5 months. The locust typically is born in the spring and dies late summer. So they have a 5-month lifespan. And then they're very fearful and powerful, as we'll see. They're led by Apollyon. It's another name of Satan, which means destroyer. Now, I want to compare with this star. First of all, just to notice in Revelation 9:1, where he says, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Let's go to Job 38:7, just to draw some parallel. You may recall that Revelation is the 66th book in the Bible, but you got to know something about the 65 books that go before it to interpret Revelation. That's why it's pretty difficult to just dive into the book of Revelation first. But notice here in Job 38:7, Ben, would you kick that air conditioner up to high? It's on low right now. At least from my perspective, I'm going by the temperature from where I am. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that's talking about God creating everything, and the angels apparently were already created before He created the universe. And notice the morning stars are synonymous with the sons of God. Angels are called sons of God because they're individually created. But you notice the morning stars. So that's referring to the angels. They're called stars. And you know, you have a phrase in the Bible, the hosts of heaven, sometimes refer to the angels, sometimes refers to the stellarly heavens. Now, let's consider Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 12 on that thought of a star fell from heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now you notice the fall here. Now this, of course, is referring to Satan. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that phrase, by the way, has to do with being the possessor of heaven and earth. He wants to run it all. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And he goes on. And so now there's a fall. There's a fall of Satan. Satan right now still has access to heaven. In fact, we'll see it in Revelation 12:10, I think it is. It says that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. And he's going to be cast out of heaven, though. There's going to be a battle in heaven. And that is what's going to mark the midway through Daniel's 70th week, and that which is called the Great Tribulation, when he's cast out of heaven and he come down with great fury against God's people and again especially against Israel. But he will fall, and he'll be contained to the earth and its atmosphere at that time. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10. Here's a statement Jesus made. We'll see in depth that study later in Revelation 12 about that battle that's going to take place. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said, Jesus, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, remember, he had sent out the disciples two by two, and what was their message? What was their gospel? It was of the kingdom, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the offer of the kingdom was made. And Satan falling from heaven has to do with that, where in the kingdom, you won't have Satan usurping any authority. And he'll be bound in the pit. It says so. And let's go ahead and read Revelation 12, 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now let's compare this with Revelation 9, where I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. So I believe there is a parallel. And Satan, I believe, is that star that falls from heaven. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit has to do, the literally in the Greek, it's a long shaft of the abyss. And this is literal, and the key here has to do with authority. And now this study, it is something that's difficult to grasp, some of these things. But you have angels who have fallen who now are bound in that place. And not going to be dogmatic about where that place is. Nobody really can be. But let's go, let's compare some other passages. Bear with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, we saw it. It's on the dark side, isn't it? You consider these things. You know, Satan, the spiritual realm, the fall. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here you have the demons confined. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and Literally, though, I believe that's the same Greek word. It's the abyss and destroy, because nobody's in hell yet. You know that? That's a lake of fire. That's Revelation 20. Later, they'll be cast into that. And deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And so that's where some of the fallen angels are. Now, you have the same in Jude 6. I won't go there, but let's go to Luke 8:30 on this. We'll put this together in a minute. Luke chapter 8 and verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils or demons were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep, the abyss, the bottomless pit, same place. So it's a horrible thing that we're looking at here. The bottomless pit, this long shaft of the abyss, this where these fallen angels are bound, and where later Satan himself will be bound. But apparently he's given authority to release them at this time. And let me go to just a couple more here. Revelation chapter 11, where we also see it. We're gathering evidence still, and then we're going to put this together. Revelation chapter 11, in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." That's the Antichrist. He has his source from there as well. And that's referred to, again, Revelation 17. So you have Satan. He's the fallen angel. Then you have these demons. They're in this bottomless pit, and they're released out of this pit. And then we see, let's go back to our passage in Revelation chapter 9, in verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Now, I don't believe that that's actually the locust, because verse 3 it says, "There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth." But you have this smoke, and it may refer to a darkness of satanic oppression that will be prevailing at that time. It'll be a time of darkness, no doubt, literal darkness. You may recall, again, in Egypt, the parallel where there was darkness that was there and that could be felt. And so, let me back up just a minute. You know, today, we're in this age of grace, and he who restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And the mystery of iniquity, as it's called, is not allowed to advance, because God doesn't allow it in this age of grace, where the gospel is being proclaimed, and he's forming the church, and he's protecting the church. And we've been translated from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so it's a time where Satan is at bay. And I realize he is working, he is active, but he definitely is at bay by the power of God. And you and I are kept by the power of God as believers, and we're in a safe place. We'll get to that. But this is a time that's not a day of grace that we're looking at in the tribulation. This is a time where the mystery of iniquity is allowed to work. This is a time where Satan is allowed to do his worst. And now you might say, well, wait a minute. If this is Satan that's behind this, and these are demons behind this, why do they afflict those who don't have the seal of God? I thought that they afflict God's people. And no doubt that would be their primary target. But remember, Satan is behind the Antichrist, isn't he? The Antichrist is a scourge to believers at that time. He's a scourge to the whole world, though. And how about in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ was ministering, you have great demonic activity during that time. You know, wherever God's working, Satan's working. And the more powerfully God's working, the more powerfully Satan is there to resist, I believe. That's true in any ministry. It's a spiritual battle that's going on. There's more than meets the eye. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, rulers of darkness of this world in heavenly places. So we want to see, try to discern things as they really are, what's going on. Well, this is a dark, dark time on the earth that we're looking at, this fifth trumpet judgment, where you have great satanic activity and these demons released from the bottomless pit. Apparently they're preserved there until that time of judgment, and God is allowing this to happen. And they will afflict. Let me go back to that thought I had of you have demonic activity during Christ's ministry in a powerful way. What do you have with the demonic activity? Demon possession. You know, that's a reality. You don't see much of that today. There is some of it more in other countries than America, but it's in America too. And that's where there is a yieldedness or a control too that comes over a man, always unsaved though. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, why would Satan afflict an unsaved man? Because he's a murderer from the beginning. Because he is a destroyer. And it's not as though he has great love for his followers. And so there's some of this that's beyond maybe what we can grasp. But I believe God uses Satan to bring judgment. He uses the demons to bring judgment. It's a dark time. And of course, he does divinely protect his own. Only those who have not the seal. And so that's the wonderful thing that we can rest in. Now, while we're on that subject, I'm going to skip down to that thought of who is hurt and who is not hurt. And you may recall back in Revelation chapter 7, those who have the seal are the 144,000 witnesses of the nation of Israel who are powerful witnesses of the gospel. There's divine protection for those who are carrying the gospel. But certainly that would be true of the two witnesses, and I believe it would be true of God's people at that time. Now, most of these Gentile believers that come to Christ through their witness are martyred, no doubt. And that's indicated in Revelation 7. But they're not going to be plagued. God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. And we saw that again in Exodus, where God judged Egypt. The people of Israel were in the land of Goshen, and they didn't have the darkness. They didn't have the locusts. They didn't have the frogs. They didn't have all the lice. They didn't have the boils. You know, all these different things that came upon the Egyptians, God protected Israel. And so any that are saved, God's going to protect them. Now, what about now? We're not in this dark period. We don't have these plagues coming on the earth. We're in this age of grace. But still, definitely, there's a divine protection over you and I. If there wasn't divine protection over you and I, Satan wipe a church out in a few minutes. That's my opinion, because he has the power to do that. But there's a divine protection. And let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 on this thought of the seal. Ephesians 1:13. You can't see it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's very real. He that has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Ephesians 1:13, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and of the praise of his glory. Now, you know, you have four great ministries of the Holy Spirit in salvation. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that thought of being sealed, we touched on that in Revelation 7, is permanence, authenticity, and ownership. That's what it signifies. You know, like the King's seal in the Old Testament, that showed that nobody had tampered with that. If you got your document that had the wax with the king's seal, it was authentic and it was authoritative and it was protected there. And so we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. That is the redemption of the body, Ephesians 4:30. So your body, the Holy Spirit's there until the resurrection. Well, the Holy Spirit forever will be with us. But so that's a great thing, isn't it? And his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 1 John 5:19, the wicked one touches us not. You're begotten of him. He touches you not. He can't do that. Not without God's permission. Now, he may tempt, oppress, suppress, depress, whatever he can do, you know. But he can only do it with God's permission. And there's where, you know, Jesus did say to pray, deliver me from temptation, and And it's good to, you don't want to be presumptuous about this, you know. We're divinely protected, but we need God's grace. And there's a hedge about us. There's a hedge about Salem Bible Church, or wouldn't be here. But God, sometimes He lets the hedge down a little too to test us. And He does that personally too. But we have that divine protection. And so we want to be aware of that. We ought to appreciate that as spiritual protection that we have from God. And let's go to one more, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, God knows those that are His. As far as men knowing those that are His, that's where you depart from iniquity. That's where you can tell that you're a child of God. There's a change there. And so, but there's a divine protection. And going back to our context, we'll come back a little later, though, to spiritual application on that for us. Going back to the plague here, it's satanic in origin, it's demonic in its power, and then you have a great plague. First of all, let's look at these locusts back in the book of Revelation. You know, we don't have, what do we have? Every 17 years, the katydid, the locust, that's nothing. But in some of those lands over east, they actually have real plagues, you know. And can you imagine what that'd be like when the sky grows dark and they cover all your crops and just wipe them out? There's nothing you can do about it. Well, let's go to Exodus 10, where it happened as a judgment from God. Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. So that was unique. They were created apparently by God for that particular judgment on Egypt. So very grievous. And I think they destroyed what the hail didn't. And so again, you had a progressive judgment on Egypt, just like we're seeing. But it seems even much worse in the tribulation. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. In the Old Testament, end of the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is referring to the day of the Lord. And it seems to have some close parallels here. In Joel 2, 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel 2, 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even the years of many generations. And fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth the land. Is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array before their face. The people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one on his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? I believe that's a parallel with what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 19, with this little army, actually more than a little army, of these locusts that come, that are very unique. Now, they are unique in that these particular locusts are given power as scorpions. Now, you notice that phrase, by the way, they're given power. And that has to do with God's authority, His authority, His sovereign appointment. And let's go to our context here. Revelation 9:3, it says they're given power. 9:5, and to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And then verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and there was power, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So this is given to them, that they would bring this affliction. And by the way, the serpent and the scorpion are associated together, even biblically, as that which is as at enmity with man, put it that way. And you have them coupled together in Luke 10:19. Now, you notice here that they don't kill the prey, but they torment countries that are, get very big, and it'll be fatal for a child. But usually for a man, it will just be incredible pain. Won't kill him, but be incredible pain. Maybe the Galts have witnessed it in Africa. They're nodding. And so this would be a great scourge, you know, to have this. And as we've seen with the volume of them and with the kind of some marching forward of this plague, there's no escaping this. And so I take it to mean that all of the unsaved are not going to get away from this judgment. It's going to be a great affliction. And they'll be tormented for 5 months. And so they would want to die. As, let's go back to Revelation chapter 9 in verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I've seen that in my ministry when people greatly suffer and they really would like to die. Now, that's one thing for a Christian, you know. Paul, he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's a good desire. But this is because of the torment, you know, that they're going through. They want to have some kind of escape. But even that, they don't have. And let's go to Jeremiah 8 on this in verse 3. You can't help but get the picture of how severe the judgment is. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, while you're contemplating the severity of this, remember something. Jesus died for these people and took their wrath. And the gospel has been offered. The gospel will go out through all the earth during this time. It says that very specifically. And so God is a God of grace and mercy, who'd have none to perish. But the day of the Lord will come. Even though He's long-suffering and would have men to come to repentance, yet in the rejection of His grace and love and truth, He does judge because He is holy. So it's just a reality. Hell itself really is out of that same truth about God. You know, He is holy. And so it's severe, but remember it follows grace. And so men don't find death and during this time. Now you have going on in Revelation in chapter 9, you have a description. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but just to hit some of the highlights, you have the iron breastplate. So these little creatures seem to be immune to destruction. You have the speed, and they're like chariots going to battle. So they're massive in number, and there's just no stopping them, like we saw there in Joel 2. The tails, of course, are the pain inflicted. It's impossible to evade this, attack and what is coming. And so you have a severity in it all, and there's a certain fearfulness and power in this, in these little creatures that are made for this judgment. Now, you notice at the end, and it's very important, they're led by Apollyon, who is the destroyer, which I believe is another name for Satan. He has several names, doesn't he? Lucifer, shining one, I believe that means, son of the morning. That's what he was before the fall. But lifted up in pride, he became the devil, which means, and he is a slanderer, is what that word means. Satan means resister. He's called the serpent. That one means shining one, pardon me. And the morning star, I think, is Lucifer. And he comes across as an angel of light, but really he's the prince of darkness. And he has a strategy, of course. We saw he aspires to be worshipped by man, and he wants to rule. He wants power. And he definitely is opposed to Jesus Christ and his program. And he is an enemy of Christ's people. And a reality, right? You want to realize that this is a personality, and he's very powerful and superior in intelligence and has a strategy. And as Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. So I want to look at this subject a little bit. And this group of locusts that are demonically empowered have a king. And this is in contrast to Proverbs 30, if you go there. Proverbs 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. That's the natural locusts as we know them. But this group does, led by Apollyon. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember Apollyon. That's where Christian first goes into, he has the armor on, and then he takes his journey to the celestial city, and he goes down to what's called the Valley of Humiliation. That's a tough one. And he gets some slips on the way down. Apollyon meets him there. And he's in the form of this dragon. And he has a great battle against Christian. And it's an interesting book. You want to read Pilgrim's Progress. And he tells him, now, go back and it'll be okay. But Christian says, I've given my allegiance to a new captain. And prepare to fight. And it's a fierce battle. And some darts hit him. But he, as he puts it, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, and he prevails with the word of God and prayer. Well, let's talk about this subject. I want to make some application. It's a secondary application. But as we see this whole scenario, satanic in origin, demonic in power, and of darkness prevailing upon the earth, it does not prevail over the people of God. And I want to go to Colossians chapter 1 on this, in verse 13. What about when a person's saved, what are we facing, and what is our relation to this kingdom of darkness? In Colossians chapter 1, maybe I should back up. Hold your place if you're there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. What's our relation before we're saved? Look at the before and after a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, the cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh, energizes in the children of disobedience. Now, we didn't know that, but that was the case. And we were part of his organization, this cosmos. It's an arrangement of this world. And we were energized by him, unbeknownst to us. Although there are some in his kingdom that do know it. And that would be one who would be demon-possessed, I think, who give allegiance and yieldedness to him. Now, we know in that state, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what he does. this is where his focus is, I believe, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," now that's Satan, "hath the God of this cosmos hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, Satan, we don't know how he does it, but he works in the realm of the mind, because it says he blinds the minds of those who believe not. So there's something of a spiritual veil. That's why, you know, when we're witnessing, we're dealing with spiritual forces. And it's uncanny. I realize there's a carnal blindness. Ephesians 4 speaks of that, where they, through the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance of God, but sin has a blinding effect. But then there's a satanic blindness, and he has a veil there. Well, that's where the gospel shines through. You know, there's a reason, Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he knew the gospel was the power of God to salvation. Supernatural. You give somebody the gospel. Christ died for your sins, rose again by faith in him. You can have eternal life. God uses that. That's a powerful message to break through that darkness. And now Satan, you know, when God works, there's nothing he can do about it, too. And God opens the eyes, doesn't he? Just like he commanded light to shine out of darkness in the original physical creation of the universe, he does that spiritually. Let there be light, and it shines into a person's soul. But Satan's there to resist, like in Zechariah 3, where Joshua's standing before the Lord, and Satan there to resist him. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And he clothes them with righteousness as the picture, which is what the gospel does. So that happens, I believe, every time a soul's saved. You've got that resistance there. You've got it. You have God's power there. It's quite an exciting prospect if you consider what's happening. We don't see all that. You know, you see you're given the message, and then you can tell. You want to discern when God is working. Otherwise, nothing's going to happen. And then he opens the eyes, doesn't he? And so it's a supernatural thing. But Satan is there to keep that from happening. And of course, he has his cosmos, which is an ordered arrangement. It's based on satanic principles of independence of God, greed and selfishness and all that, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and that he tries to keep his subjects at bay, right? Where buy them off, so to speak, that they wouldn't realize the need. Doesn't work, though, because people have a void in their hearts and there's no contentment outside of Jesus Christ. But that's looking at the dark side of it. That's where we were, right? We were in that. We didn't know it. We knew we had a need. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you pass from death and into life, you're delivered from the power of Satan unto God. And let's go to Colossians now, chapter 1. Only the gospel can do this. In Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." God delivered us. Now that's a permanent transaction, brethren. You're delivered. You're no longer under his dominion. First John 5:19, "The wicked one touches us not." Now, that doesn't mean he won't afflict or we won't have a wrestling match and we're a target. But he can't touch you. He can't really get at you. Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. But Satan had to ask, didn't he? Because he can't do anything without God's permission. He must be subject to Jesus Christ. Principalities and powers are subject to Jesus Christ, including Satan. And so we're in that realm of protection. That's what we want to see. Just like these tribulation believers and those that are sealed to carry the gospel. And Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Oh, well, before you go there, Colossians 2, pardon me. Colossians 2, this is very important right here. In verse 14, now this is talking about Jesus Christ and his work. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now the cross is where the serpent's head was crushed. Jesus' heel was bruised, Genesis 3:15. But the point is, Satan was disarmed by the cross. And that's, as believers, okay, we believe the cross, right? It's the only thing we've got. It's for our salvation. We have no other claim. It certainly isn't our righteousness, but we've got that, and that's all we need. That's why it says, we read it, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the same way you and I overcome him. Faith overcomes the world. Faith overcomes Satan. The blood of the Lamb overcomes Satan. That's our great defense. And so we want to stand on that, realizing Jesus died for my sins. There's the accuser of the brethren. Do you think he makes false accusations? I doubt it. There's enough things he could accuse, right? But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation for our sins. Basis of his advocacy is, isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't this one that I've died for? And so there's a defense there. He's like the defending lawyer, or Satan's a prosecuting attorney, if you will, in this scenario in heaven. And so we have protection by Christ in the cross. And there's where a believer, you know, Satan can oppress you as a believer. And that's why if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how can God do that? Because he already paid for those sins. And that's our defense. That's the greatest defense you have, the cross. That's what you want to claim. And so now with that, let's go over to 1 Peter 5. How about those times? You know, we don't always discern it right away. The satanic times, there are those seasons, aren't there? Jesus, he was tempted by the devil, and he was perfect in it, and he always came back with the word of God, and Satan would leave him for a season. But there are those seasons of darkness for you and I too. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse, well, let's go to verse 7. Peter, now, he learned these things by experience. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So he's cruel now. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist. How? Faith. Now that's a reality, isn't it? You're resisting by faith. Again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Resist him standing on the word. You can't go by our ingenuity, our emotions. We've got to go by the word of God and faith. And be vigilant, be sober, and because we have an adversary. So those are the times to pray, right? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Those are the times to be much in the word. But at the same time, trusting in the Lord, because he's greater. He has all power. So that's a good thing, isn't it, to know you're protected. And if we weren't protected, we wouldn't last a minute. So we have divine protection. But I wanted to make that secondary study there, because how great is God's goodness? You know, how great is the judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world? You can't help but see that in these judgments. And they get, again, progressively worse. This is a 5-month period of agony for mankind on this earth, and there's no escape from it. And they wish they could die, but they can't. This is literal here, what men are going to go through. And it's a dark, satanic time, demonic time, horrible, painful time, but not for God's people. And so how great is his judgment? How dark is the kingdom of darkness, spiritually dark as well as just the misery that is associated with that. But how good it is to be a child of God, to have eternal life, to know you're saved, to know you're forgiven, and that we have redemption through His blood, and we're justified from all things and accepted in the Beloved One. And those, you know, those basic truths are what you want to stand on as a child of God. I remember a story, you've heard this probably, about J.O. Fraser. He was a missionary to the Lisu people of inland China in the mountains there in the Himalayas. And when he got there, he's a pioneer missionary. He was a generation after Hudson Taylor. He was frontiering a new area. And these people for centuries had been in demonic worship. So you can imagine Satan wouldn't give up his dominion easily. And so as he came into that territory, he lived in a tent by himself in the mountains. And he began to get depressed. And then he began to doubt his calling, if I remember right. And then he began to doubt his salvation. And then he began to think he's taking his own life. And that's how dark it got. And he got a little pamphlet from a Chinese pastor, if I remember the story right. And it had to do with resisting the devil on the basis of the cross and rebuking the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. And he began to do that. He began to verbally do that, and the darkness fled. This is over a period of months, though. The darkness fled, and God gave him light, and a harvest of souls came. And he talked about that prayer of faith, and multitudes came to Christ among the Lisu people, but not without a battle. There's a battle, brethren. There's a battle if you're in the ministry, and there's a battle. And he'd like to bring you down, you know. He can't separate you from God, but he can try to hurt the testimony. He doesn't want you to serve Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to rejoice in your salvation and be assured of it. He wants to rob you of your joy. And, well, there's where we have the Lord, right? And then we have a safeguard in the Lord. That's a great thing. It's a great thing to, you're on the right side of the battle. You know, the majority of people don't have a clue what's even going on in the world. They don't even have a clue. And I'm afraid that even in Christendom, there's a lot that don't know, really, not really know what's going on. Satan would like to lull the Christian to sleep and not really be engaged in the battle like we should. And so, we have something to do, don't we? And especially you look at the light of what's coming. Well, we live in here we are, a free country. We can give the gospel. Well, this is the time to do it because the day of the Lord will come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for the truth. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee for the safety that we have in Him from the wrath to come. We've been delivered. We thank Thee, Father, for our salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is our position of acceptance in Thee. And we do pray for this world. We pray for souls. We know You are long-suffering. We don't know when that judgment day will come, but we pray for them, and we pray, help us to be a witness. Help us to care for souls and to help prepare people for eternity. And we thank Thee for the truth. And bless it to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.